And let's turn now to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I don't know if you're supposed to have favorite chapters in the Bible, but it's one that I have liked for a long time, and I actually had it memorized at one time in my life. It wouldn't be the case today, but that was some time ago. My family, if you've been to in our kitchen and have looked closely, you'll see that the kitchen chairs, the chairs around the kitchen table, all bear the marks of being broken. These chairs, they're wooden chairs, and the top part of the chair is such that whenever a chair gets tipped over, it breaks off. And this has happened to virtually every chair. And so I have taken wood glue and simply just glued them back together and stuck them together. It's very obvious that they've been broken and re-glued. And in fact, many of them have been broken and re-glued a number of times. And when you look at these chairs, and this is my personal feeling about these chairs, is I think they reflect very negatively on the person or machine, probably, that made the chair. Because it's obviously a design flaw that every chair breaks in exactly the same place in the same way. And these chairs were not made with care. They were not planned well. They were not made with skill. And this reflects, of course, very negatively on the chair maker. I will not go back and buy a chair, any chair, from the company where I bought those chairs. And if you want to know where that is, you can come and ask me. It's local after the service. All right, so this is what happened. And we understand this is the way. As we look at something that is made, and the quality of that item reflects on the maker. And I've given you a negative example, but the same is true in a positive direction. So we see something that is well made, that is artistic, that has a high degree of quality. We appreciate that, and that reflects positively on the maker. We look at I haven't actually been there, but you look at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and you see what Michelangelo did, and you have appreciation for his genius. And this is the way it works. We can see something very clearly about a maker or designer by the quality of their work. And the same, of course, is true as it relates to God. And so Psalm 19 tells us something about what God has made and how that reveals to us information about God. Let's read then Psalm 19. I'll begin at verse 1. The title here is to the chief musician. This is a psalm of David. Listen to the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the world, their words to the end of the world. And in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And here we'll end the reading of God's holy word. There's a prominent scientist who is making some headlines these days. His name is Francis Collins. I don't know if you've seen him interviewed or heard of him, but Francis Collins is the director of the Human Genome Sequencing Project. He runs that for the National Institutes of Health. And this is the project that was responsible for sequencing all 3 billion letters of the DNA code for for human beings. And the reason, interestingly enough, Francis Collins has won awards for leading this project. They finished ahead of schedule in 2003. They spent less money than had been budgeted. He has organized this so that all the information has been shared. The researchers around the world have access to it. And he himself continues to do work, particularly right now studying on genetic causes of diabetes. And really, in many ways, this scientist is the most influential scientist in the world today in some measures. But that's not why Francis Collins has been getting a lot of attention. He's been getting a lot of attention because last year he published a book called The Language of God. And in that book, Francis Collins describes and discusses his faith in Christ as an evangelical Christian and how that is reconciled with his role as a prominent scientist. And some think that this is a radical thesis that he has, the idea that you could be an evangelical Christian and also be a scientist and interested in pursuing top-level research. And so this seems very strange to people. And part of this is because one of the prevailing mentalities in our culture, and this is true in the church too, about science and religion or Christianity is that they're at war with each other. And so you have this mindset of warfare that you either believe in science or you believe in Christianity or Jesus Christ. The two things are mutually exclusive. The other kind of a way people have dealt with this, and this again includes the church, is to say, well, these two things aren't at war, but they're just totally different spheres out there that are completely separated from one another. So way over here you've got your science, and way over here you have your religion, and the two things don't interact at all. And if we keep them separate from each other, then we'll be able to live with this. You know, science deals with ideas of reality. Okay, this is kind of the way this is. And religion deals with faith, right? As if that is something that is not then equally true. And I don't think either one of these two approaches is satisfactory. As Christians, we have to understand that everything is influenced by our theology, by our love for Jesus Christ. And I think we also have to see that a warfare is not the right approach to this either. I think there is harmony, and Psalm 19 is one of the places in Scriptures where we see that there is harmony between these two approaches to studying our world. And this is a very practical psalm in our day in terms of what it deals with. And I hope as we work through this, again, we're going to focus on the first part of the psalm this evening, that we'll see that God's revelation of himself in nature is designed to display his glory. It really does tell us something about God. And the call to us is going to be then to look at the world around us in that way. Look at the world and have that push us to worship God. And you children, if you're going to draw a picture this evening, I'd encourage you to try to think about something you find beautiful in the world. Some place you've been, or some animal that you've seen, or something in the natural world that you think is very beautiful, and maybe try to draw a picture of that and how that speaks to us about who God is. And I'll be curious to see what you all draw. Well, let's begin. I'm following the outline that was handed out from the back there. The first point is that nature tells you about God. Nature does tell us about God. The psalm is divided neatly into three parts. In verses 1 to 6, we have God's revelation of himself in the natural world, very clearly. Then in verses 7 to 11, we have God's revelation of himself in his word. And in that section, which we sang earlier, there's all these different words for God's word: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord. All these things are referring to the word of God. And then finally, the psalm in the third section, verses 12 to 14, is really a prayer for grace that God would help the psalmist apply the message of the psalm, the revelation of God, to his life. And as we focus on the first part, it's important to get the whole context. Well, we look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or this would be the sky, shows his handiwork. That the universe that's been created declares God's glory. And we understand from the book of Genesis that the Bible says God created this world and all that is in it. And when he completed that work, he said, this is very good. That God did a good and marvelous work. And he's responsible for everything that exists out there. So the universe that's very vast, and our little galaxy has something like 200 billion stars in it, the Milky Way galaxy, and that's just one of several hundred billion galaxies. And the number of stars out there is almost beyond reckoning, and the size of the universe is beyond reckoning. And God's responsible for all of that. And we look around us, an incredible diversity of animals and plants and insects and things that live on the earth. And they're all interrelated and they all survive and depend on each other in different ways. And God's responsible for all of that, the scriptures tell us. And we have human beings that have minds that are so complex. And that as we go deeper and look with a finer view, we see that living things are made up of cells. And then these cells are tiny molecular machines that do all the work that allow cells to survive and to reproduce and to thrive. And all of this is the work of God. And all of this points to God and gives Him glory. And in addition to this, not only in the created world, but God's, we had prayers about this earlier, God's providence, working out things like a canceled recital accompanist and then bringing in another better accompanist at the last second. This is part of God's providential care for us. And we all see these kind of things in our life, that our lives are ordered in such a way that God takes care of us. And this also points to God as He rules His universe. And in addition to that, each one of us, the scriptures tell us in other places, has a sense of what's right and wrong. Now, in some people that's been greatly suppressed, but there's a sense of what's right and wrong. And this also points us to God, the one who has made us as moral beings that have that sense. So Psalm 19 is telling us that the natural world speaks of the glory of God. The universe is vast. God is vast. The universe is detailed and precise, and God is detail-oriented and incredibly wise. The universe is beautiful, and God is an artist. He makes things that work really well, that also look beautiful. He is the quintessential artist. And we have to help ourselves develop this ability to look at the world and see God's glory in it. That these things are speaking to us about the one who made them. And so in this sense, the pursuit of science is really a very positive thing. The more we study and learn about how the world works, the more we learn about how wise and how powerful God is. So God has told us many things about Himself in nature. The second point is that you are responsible for what God has revealed in nature. You look at how this revelation is described in verse 2. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So it's constant, right? Day after day, night after night. This is a constant revelation of God in His creation. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the world, their words to the ends of the world. Is there any place where God's creative power is not manifest? No. This tells us that everywhere, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, God is revealing Himself. And so, you know, we might come at this and say, oh, I'm not a scientist. Does that mean I can't appreciate God's revelation of Himself in nature? No. This tells us that God's revelation has to be somehow uncovered, but that nature is proclaiming it. And it's proclaiming it every day, and it's proclaiming it everywhere. And this is a blessing to us, but it also makes it so that we are responsible for this revelation. And sometimes this is called general revelation, that God reveals Himself in a way that everybody sees. This is called general revelation, and it gives us some information about God, and it's available to all people. Keep your finger in Psalm 19, but turn over to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1, because Paul speaks about this general revelation of God in nature in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now, Paul here is saying in the first part of Romans why we're all not only responsible, but we're all guilty because of this revelation of God in nature. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And you might say, well, how is it? How is it that everyone has manifested to them or in them the work of God? It says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." God is angry with the unrighteous. Why? Because they should know better. And why is that? Because God has revealed Himself clearly, it says, through what is made since the creation of the world, so that men are without excuse, it tells us in verse 20. And what is the common mistake that's described here? Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. They worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. And they are culpable. Culpable for this. They're guilty for it. Because the information is so obvious, Paul says in verse 18, they suppress the truth. It's not that there's not enough information out there. The issue is that the information is all too clear, and the unbeliever has suppressed that information. And Francis Collins, in the book that he wrote, subtitled, "This Language of God," the subtitle was "A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief." And it's fine, I say it's fine if you want to argue that way, you know, that there are reasons why the natural world points to God. But I think we have to realize that the ultimate reason why we believe these things is because it's told us here in the Scripture, plainly, that God has revealed Himself in His created world, and that it's obvious to all people that God has revealed it. And the Bible tells us fundamentally, people that deny this are being dishonest. Now, that might be not consciously so, but that they are denying what they know to be true. And we have to understand, when you're talking to people who are denying the existence of God or His work in creation, you have to understand that that they're responsible, because the information is there. The information is there. And we ought not to shy away from the fact that the Bible plainly tells us that this is the case. And this ought to really be a motive for us in evangelism. Because there is no way then that somebody can argue, well, you know, what about the person that's never heard the gospel? You know, aren't they off the hook? And this tells us no. That God has revealed Himself in the natural world to every human being. Every human being has that information and is culpable if they reject God. And so we need to be motivated in sharing the gospel with others. And as Romans says, this revelation reveals the power of God and His other attributes. Okay, let's return back to Psalm 19 now. And see, thirdly, that God's revelation of Himself in nature is complementary. So people are held accountable for this revelation. And the revelation is complementary to, but not as extensive as, His revelation of Himself in Scripture. All right? And if we go down to this verses 7 to 11, as we sang earlier and read earlier, you see this incredible description of God's revelation of Himself in His Word. And what does it say? It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true and righteous. And what does this Word do? It converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever. It's an incredible description of the power of the Word of God. And we have to realize that in nature, there is enough information that we all are without excuse in terms of knowing that God exists and that He is a powerful and wise God who should be worshipped. But nature does not reveal to us all of God's moral qualities It does not reveal to us the plan of salvation and some of these things which we need from God's special revelation, which is the term used for His Word. And not everybody does have access to the special revelation. This is why it's important that we get special revelation in the hands of as many people as possible. Now, I gave you on the back side of the outline the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse 1, because it says the same idea in talking about the ways God reveals Himself. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. Okay, this is what general revelation does. It reveals the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so that we are inexcusable. Yet, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. It's not enough to say, hey, I like the outdoors, I feel at one with God when I'm out there camping, and consider yourself in a relationship with God, right? That the creation points us to God, but we do not get the plan of salvation, our sinfulness and our need from creation. And we get that from special revelation. And the rest of the Westminster paragraph here just points out that in times past, God revealed Himself specifically in different ways through dreams and visions. But now in the current time, He's done it in His Word. And what a blessing it is to us to have that Word, that special and specific revelation that has much more content and much more detail in it. So we get Christ. We get our need for Him. We get His work described for us in the Word of God. And so we need that. And we have to be careful that our appreciation for the glory of God in nature does not become a substitute for understanding the glory of God in His written Word. And we also have to see that then there's no ultimate conflict between the written Scriptures and the natural world. Because the same author is responsible for both. God reveals Himself in nature. God reveals Himself in His Word. It's the same God. And ultimately, there can be no conflict between the Scripture, rightly understood, and our natural world, rightly understood. It is possible for there to be apparent inconsistencies if we misunderstand what we're learning about nature, or if we misunderstand what our Bible is telling us. But there is no ultimate conflict between these two things, because God is the author of both. And Francis Collins, I'm going back to him one more time, was the speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast this past February. And he said in his speech, "I can't identify a single conflict between what I know as a rigorous scientist and what I know as a believer." He says, "Yes, science is a reliable way to understand the natural world, but being a believer allows me to see scientific discoveries in a wholly new light. In that context, science becomes a means not only of discovery, but of worship. When as a scientist, I have the great privilege of learning something that no human knew before, as a believer, I also have the indescribable experience of having caught a glimpse of God's mind." Okay, so again, we see these things working together, and they're not fundamentally at war with each other. We have to realize science helps us learn how things work. But science does not tell us what is right, what is wrong, what we should do with the knowledge that we have, what the purpose of the world is. Science doesn't address those things at all. And this is, again, why we have to have the special revelation. That's how we interpret whether this is a good experiment to do or not, whether this is a good technology to pursue or not. Science isn't equipped to address that, but the Word of God is. These two things work not at war with each other, but in complementing each other, working together. And our understanding of God through the Bible helps us understand then how to interpret nature. I get this fascinating question all the time in my class, mostly in my cell biology class of upper-level students, and they'll say to me, and we're discussing how something works, why does the cell do this way? And I'm wanting to say so badly, ask God. See? Science doesn't tell us why it's that way. Okay? All we can do is talk about, as a scientist, how it works. This is how it works. And people don't seem to understand this. That's not what science does for us. Why is a theological question. And unfortunately, far too many scientists play theologian by telling us, right, that science has ruled out God, or science explains things. Science tells us what the meaning of life is. Those things are all wrong. Bible tells us what the meaning of life is and helps us interpret our science. So let's see, fourthly, that you cannot grasp the full significance of God's revelation apart from the work of His Spirit. His Holy Spirit and His grace are required. Again, I'll just refer briefly to the end of the Psalm, verses 12 to 14. It ends with a prayer. And what does David say here? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sin. And then he prays that his words and his actions, his thoughts even, would honor God. He's praying, God, help me not to sin. And why is this necessary? Because God's revelation in nature isn't sufficient to make David a believer or to give David the ability to honor God. And if we look at other places in Scripture, Romans 3 tells us there is none righteous. There is none who seeks after God. So after Paul has first said, all of you are responsible for this knowledge of God, he goes on in the third chapter to say, there's not one of you who seeks after God. Right? So, yes, this information in nature is there, but apart from the grace of God working in your heart, you don't interpret it properly. It does not drive you to seek God as it should. And this is at the root of a lot of our frustration with the scientific community. Some of the most popular science writers today, unfortunately, are raving atheists. And they write books like The God Delusion, explaining how this massive delusion has come upon us as an evolutionary adaptation. People believe in God as a way of coping. Right? And it's just pure atheism dressed up and smuggled in as in disguise as some kind of objective science. And it's not science at all. It's theology. And you have to, you know, it gets frustrating. What can we do to counteract these people? How can we reach these people or others who might be influenced by them? And we have to realize fundamentally that you do need to firmly assert what the Scripture says, that God is the author of all life, but you have to pray. You have to pray for these people. Because it takes a work of grace to change hearts for people to see. And you could beat your head against the wall forever trying to make proofs about how finely tuned the universe is and how well adapted it is for life and how doesn't this show us that there's a creator out there. And people have done this, but it doesn't affect the unbeliever apart from the work of God's Spirit in the life. And this is where our witness as Christians, our prayer for people, our involvement in their lives, our love for them is far more effective than trying to argue from some abstract principles for the existence of God through nature. Yes, the revelation is there and the revelation is clear, but the eyes have to be open in order to see it. So we need spiritual working in hearts to make this relevant and available to people. Fifthly, nature reveals God, but is not God. This is a very important thing we get from the Word of God. C.S. Lewis has said, the doctrine of creation empties nature of divinity. You understand that? If God created the universe, then the universe itself is not divine. The universe is a creation. It's something that's been produced by a divine intelligence. And as we read in Romans 1, what's the natural inclination of people? It's not atheism. Very interesting. Chesterton said something about it. People who are atheists are really bold because they assert a universal negative. And anybody who's that confident that they can assert a universal negative, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does not exist. That person has to be supremely intelligent, almost omniscient, to know that amount of information that would tell them that there's no room in the universe for God. And that's not the natural response. Atheism is not the natural response. Romans 1 tells us the natural response is to worship the creation. Something in the creation and make it God, right? They exchange the glory of God for the creature. That's what it tells us. And this is what people do naturally. And if you look at the verses I skipped here in Psalm 19, look at verse 4. David picks out a specific example. He's going to give a little particular attention to the sun. He says in the second half of verse 4, In them, that is in the heavens, God has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. It describes the sun as a bridegroom arrayed in splendor, or as a champion coming out to compete in the games. And it's as if it comes out of its tent in the morning. Right? It's been dark. It comes out of its tent in the morning. Its light spreads everywhere. The sun runs his circuit from one end of the heavens to the other, goes back into his tent at night, and all is dark and quiet until he comes and does it again. And the sun, of course, is powerful and bright and does this day after day. And why is it that David focuses on the sun? I think one of the reasons is it's one of the most prominent parts of creation that we all deal with every single day. And in many ways, our lives are organized around it because we need its light. And I have to say, if you were going to be a pagan, I think this would be, you know, I would think worshiping the sun would make about as much sense as anything. I mean, it is huge. It's the largest thing in the sky. It's powerful. It's blindingly bright. You can't look at it without hurting yourself. Based on the what happened to a guy that was down at the pool in Florida, a guy came down there from northern Michigan, and after one day out in the sun, he was this incredible cherry color. You know, that the sun has incredible power, just a few hours of that, in turn, it roasts a person's skin. And so the sun would make sense to worship it. And here David says, you look at this sun, and this is the greatest thing you can see in our world. And this is something God made. Just one of many things God made. And so what does that tell us about God? Wow. And now we know something David didn't know, which is that the sun is a big ball of gas and burning up there. And it's just one of billions and billions of suns. And it's not even the biggest star that's out there. And again, this points us to God, the one who created the sun. But what have people done throughout history? They've worshipped the sun. There have been, throughout history, people have worshipped the sun instead of God. Even sacrificed human lives to the sun god. And after being in Florida for a week, I'd say people still worship the sun, don't they? A whole pool deck with chairs, and the chairs are oriented toward the sun. And as the sun moves, the chairs move throughout the day. And everybody's activity and orientation is directed by that sun and being in the sun. And we have to realize the impetus to worship nature instead of God is incredibly strong. It's incredibly strong in our culture today, and as it has been throughout the history of the world. It's incredibly powerful right now. We see this in the modern environmental movement. That's gaining prominence in Europe and in our country. One of the early writers, writing about 40 years ago, around the time of Rachel Carson's Silent Spring and when the environmental movement got going, a Princeton professor wrote the following: by destroying pagan animism, this is the idea that nature is divine, by destroying pagan animism, Christianity made it possible to exploit nature in a mood of indifference to the feelings of natural objects. Since the roots of our trouble are so largely religious, the remedy must also be essentially religious, whether we call it that or not. Now, we disagree with whether Christianity is responsible for exploitation of natural objects, but you get the point. It's a religious war, right? Because Christianity teaches that God is divine and to be worshipped, and the nature is a creation to be cared for, yes, but not to be worshipped. And the answer, the environmentalists say, is a religious revival. Right? We have to treat this as a religious issue. That if we worship nature, then we can't treat nature as they feel some people are treating it in ways that they're not agreeing with. Recent books, I mean, this is in the last couple of years, books that are promoting this idea. Here's one: Contemporary Paganism. Subtitle: Listening People, Speaking Earth. Right? This is environmental type of writing. Another book: Animism, Respecting the Living World. See, this is how we have an ethic of conservation is by treating the world itself as divine. And if you don't think this is gaining momentum in our country, the Oscars celebration brought much of this to light just in the last few weeks, where Al Gore wins an Oscar for his movie, his documentary, An Inconvenient Truth, which is essentially hellfire and brimstone preaching with catastrophe coming and judgment shown and prophecy of end times incorporated, right? And what's the end of it? Are you prepared to change the way you live? Right? That's it. And Al Gore was embarrassed because critics pointed out about a week later that he had, in one of his three homes, the 10,000 square foot mansion he owns in Nashville area, he uses 20 times what the average human being uses in electricity a year. $30,000 electric bill. And this is public record. They can get access to the utility bills. And when asked, you know, how is it that we are to change our lives and you have a $30,000 electric bill, how does that work? You know what the answer is? Carbon credits. Have you heard of that? Carbon credits. You see, we look at our life. How much carbon gas, how much global warming gases am I producing by my lifestyle? And if it's a lot, then I have the ability to offset those carbon emissions. So yes, Al Gore admits he uses a lot of electricity, but here's what he does. He pays an environmental company money, a company that does research in alternative fuels and things like that. And when he does that, he gets remission of his carbon emission. I'm not making this up. I am not making this up. Remission of his carbon emissions. Right? So this counts against his use, is lowered in some abstract way because he's investing in an environmental company. Does that sound familiar to you? Something like the purchasing of indulgences. There is a super abundance of merits, a treasury of merits held by environmental companies, and that we can then purchase our remission by buying them. Interesting footnote to that. The company that Al Gore bought his emission credits from is owned by Al Gore. See? So it's religion, and in this case, it's sham, shyster religion. But understand that it is religion. Right? This is how we get rid of our guilt. I feel guilty. I'm destroying the planet. Here, invest in an environmental company. I've heard people say, you take a plane flight, plant a tree when you get back. This will offset. And we have to realize this is the thinking that's in the world today. And the scripture and this psalm points us to the fact that, yes, we care for nature because God made it. But this nature is to point us to God, to point us to our loving Savior who has provided for us and has given us a glorious revelation of Himself in what He has made. And really, this is what our response should be. To look around the world and to worship God, not to be sucked into this type of thinking that worships the creation, but to worship God. Now, when I was a kid, I loved Jacques Cousteau. I don't know why, but I just loved watching Jacques Cousteau. Maybe because I grew up on a lake. I liked to swim underwater more than above the water. It seemed like it was easier. And I liked to dive down to the bottom and pick up muck and whatever I could get off the bottom. I loved being underwater. And I dreamed that someday I'd be a scuba diver. And in the providence of God, I became a diver. The experiences I've had and I had when I was able to dive regularly and see what God has put under the oceans. And when I became a Christian, how all that changed for me to see that this is all reflecting what God has done. As if God had taken His own paintbrush and painted these incredible colors and all these animals, fish and invertebrates and everything that's under there. Well, since I moved to Bloomington, I've hardly been able to dive at all. My life has changed. And does that mean that I can't appreciate God's work? No. And this is the same for all of us. We have to cultivate this. It's not just on the mountaintops. That's what I'm getting at. So we tend to think, yeah, when I had that trip and I got to be on the mountain, that's when I really saw it. Well, we can't live that way. You live every day in the presence of a great God who is speaking to you. He's speaking to you all the time through His creation. His creation is saying, look at my Creator. And even when we see the birds hopping around looking for their food, and the buds are going to start to come out on the trees, all of this is designed to make us say, praise God. Thank you, God. And this is a sign of how much God loves and cares for us, that He has made a world that works and a world that is beautiful. And let's look at our environment that way and worship God, not His creation, but worship God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You that You have revealed Yourself abundantly, and yet we see Your Scripture tells us we couldn't appreciate it as being a message from You if it weren't for Your Holy Spirit working in our lives, if it weren't for the fact that Jesus Christ had come and died for our sins, and that we might understand these things, that, Lord, how we praise You that Jesus Christ did come, and You have redeemed us, and You've given us Your Word that explains these things. And so we now, by Your grace, can look at this wonderful world You've made, and we can see Your hand. Your hand's in all of it. And even though the sin of Your people that has caused the fall has marred the creation so that it's not nearly as glorious as it was originally, yet the glory that is there is still evident to us, as Your Word tells us. And we pray You'd help us to see it, to slow our lives down enough that we could be watching these things, and that we would give You glory and praise when we see it. And that, Lord, our attitude would be one that would encourage others around us also to see the glory of the Creator. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.